Good morning. It is good to be back. I'm sorry that I've been gone for so long, but man, what's encouraging is seeing how Chris and Austin led y'all well and took y'all through some really neat passages in Scripture. And today we're going to start a new book, and for the next 6 weeks at least, we're going to cover the book of Galatians. Yes, there is a New Testament in the Bible, based off everything that's been taught. I don't know if y'all knew this, but yeah, in the New Testament, actually in the middle of it, is this book called Galatians. I believe the book of Galatians is Paul's first letter he ever wrote to the churches. I think there's a couple of little evidences for that, especially in the timing and those sort of things. One of the interesting things about Christian scholarship, or I would say biblical scholarship, is there's so much debate on Scripture. You know, people that are for Scripture and for it being inerrant would say, of course Paul wrote it. There's so much evidence to him writing it. To people that are on the other side of the biblical scholarship, they would look at it and they would argue over whether or not Paul actually wrote certain books of the Bible, or the author that we claim wrote it, or whether or not it's actually original or someone later wrote it, whether it reflects the dates and actually maybe multiple people writing it. But the interesting thing about Galatians is nobody debates Galatians. Nobody debates Paul's authorships over Galatians. In fact, if you were to debate whether or not Paul wrote Galatians in biblical scholarship, people would look at you kind of cross-eyed and say, I don't think you kind of know everything going on when it comes to dating and adding someone to it. Yes, a question.
I'm more interested in the other end. Who did he write it to?
And we're going to get there. We're going to get there. When Paul writes it, it's very interesting that he has so many personal stories that he interlays in it, and it fits the book of Acts so well in places that they would say, yeah, of course, this is somebody that probably wrote it. There's no debate over it. In fact, there's a really interesting YouTube video or recording, if you can find it. It's a man named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a guy who does not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture at all, but he's well studied. At one time, he professed to be a Christian. He would no longer profess that now. But he would argue over and over again for debating the when books were written. And he would even say this book was written by Paul at the date that most people think it was written, in that first century. And so it's one of those things that we can definitely rely on that. Now, one of the questions that Mike had up here was, but who was it written to? Because Galatia is a very interesting thing. Let me show you a couple of different pictures I drew. One is of a description of Paul, which I like a lot, and the other is of a Galatia. All right, so here you go. In an apocryphal writing, they describe Paul as this. Let me read this to you. Paul, he's a very interesting guy. In this writing, it says, and this is the earliest description we have of Paul, a man of small stature, with a bald head, crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meaning they come together, and nose somewhat hooked. So I tried to draw that as best as I could. Full of friendliness, for now he appeared like a man, and now he has the face of an angel. It's one of those backhanded compliments, it sounds like, right? Like, they describe him physically, but they say, but this man, it's not his physical appearance that you are impressed by when you meet Paul. My point of drawing this picture is that it's not his physical appearance. It is the spirit that resides within Paul, that those people that interacted with him would say there is a quality to him because of the person he represents. And that is Jesus Christ, and that is God. He carried himself in such a way that you didn't see Paul as the person that was born by man, but a person that was born again by God. And isn't that what we all want, that we all desire? And so Paul went on this mission where he needed people to know. He needed people to know of the Jesus that he met at one of the darkest times of his life, or the darkest time of his life. And so he did this by going out and being one of the first missionaries that went out. Now, I'm going to draw a couple of places for you. I'm going to give you the Sea of Galilee by reference point right here, okay? All right, the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is about right there, kind of in the middle. You've got Jerusalem, which is about right here. You got Jericho up here. in this area. So this is kind of to give you reference. All of this is Israel. Okay? Now, up here is Tarsus, and here is Antioch. All right? This would be modern-day Turkey. This big peninsula right here is Turkey here. Okay? Galatia is this area right here. Specifically, according to the cultural Galatia or Roman Galatia, what they would say is it's this northern territory up here. So this would be the area that many people debate. And early on, people thought that the book was written to that territory because of the Celtic people that came in and invaded it. From them, there were the Gauls, so therefore that's where they got the name Galatia, from that sort of influence right there. And so they would say culturally, that's who it is. However, this whole region was referred to as Galatia by most people. And so early on, they would say it was these people that came in, but this whole region did. And so the debate early on was, did they write to the north? Or did he write to the south? And that matters because of the date of the writing. If you know whether or not he wrote to these churches down here that he visited early, then you would say that Paul wrote this probably around 49 AD. If not, you got to wait to his second missionary journey where he was told, no longer go to Asia, we want you to go to Macedonia. And so they would say, okay, he tried and tried. You remember that part of the scripture in the Acts where he was wanting to go, but it never worked out, and he had a dream that said, go to Macedonia. And so people would either date it there or date it here based off of it. My personal belief is that he wrote to these churches here because it actually fits the context very, very well. The context of the book of Galatians is very important to, I think, to the date of the book. The point of Paul writing the book of Galatians was because Paul came in and he went on a missionary journey. He planted some churches. He told them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is simple. And we're going to talk about the gospel. The simplicity of the fact that you have to believe that Jesus lived, died for your sins, rose again from the dead, and then you believing in that life, death, and resurrection, you have eternal faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead by coming from the tomb is what we all say. That is the gospel simply. It's written in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And so it's very important. Even Paul defends it. We're going to read that passage here in a little bit. But if you add to the gospel, if you say, yes, that's some of it, or that provided a way, but you have to actually navigate it yourself, then you're adding to it, which is what these other people did. So what happened in the book of Galatians is that Paul went and he planted these churches based off of the gospel, that there was faith in Jesus Christ and him alone through his death and resurrection, right? Other people came in after him that were former Jews that were also believed in Jesus Christ, but they started adding to the gospel. And they would actually say, and whether or not they were believers or not, I think they probably were, and they thought they were doing the right thing, but it led to a big argument. They didn't want to leave behind the Old Testament law. And so what they would say is, yes, but you also have to follow the law of Moses so that you can obtain salvation. And one of those things was to be circumcised. So it becomes a huge topic. Well, let me read you a passage in Acts 15. And this helps me, in my opinion, understand where this book was written to and when it was written. In Acts 15, there is this man named Paul, this man named Barnabas, who are sitting in Antioch, which you remember is right here, okay? And it says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. Yes, you have another question.
Are you sure about Antioch? I thought it was in Syria. You said Turkey.
The Syrian-Turkey line is like right there. Okay. So it's very close. Okay. I don't know if the modern day comes here or right there, but that's where it is. It's right here on this little bay. Okay. And across it is Tarsus, where Paul is.
Tarsus is in Turkey.
Yes, where he's from. Now, Aleppo is about right here. Damascus is about right here. So you're looking at somewhere in there is like a Syria-Turkey line. At that time, though, those lines between Syria and Turkey weren't...
There wasn't Turkey.
Exactly. I'm trying to refer to it where it is now, so it's along that line. Okay. I didn't mean to throw you off by saying that, but...
Okay. I'm easily confused.
That's all right. But it that is the location, whether or not the country, the line of the current country is or not. But my point, okay, let's get back to this. Certain people came down from Judea and Antioch and were teaching believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem. That means they needed to leave here. And when it says go up, it just means leave, get up and go, think about it like that, and go to Jerusalem down here, because they had to go and debate this, or they had to go figure out what was going on. The church sent them on their way as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told, as they were going down, they told all these people how the Gentiles were converted. This news made all believers very, very glad. So all these churches along the way were incredibly happy. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done. Now, if that is what they're doing, it means that this council had to have happened, even if you read the book of Acts, but even if you read that line in and of itself, it had to happen after at least one of his missionary journeys. It was, if you read the book of Acts, it's after his first missionary journey. So he's already sharing what God has already done in these areas. Remember what he was debating with these people that walked through Antioch, and they said, wait, we need to add to the gospel what you're preaching, which led to them going to Jerusalem, because they all agreed that we need to go figure this out. Now, this is what happens in Jerusalem. Then some of the believers who were among the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. All right. So we know that these people that went out, these what they call Judaizers, that went out to go share, they went out to go add to what Paul had done. And it actually was rooted in this Pharisee background. It's people that were Pharisees in background, but actually converted to become believers, didn't let go of that Old Testament righteousness. Now, there are 613 laws in the Torah that they were supposed to keep. Meaning they were saying, hey, not only do you believe in Jesus, that's good, but really you can't leave behind these 613 laws. And one of them is the marking that Abraham initiated, which is the marking of circumcision. So there is a physical responsibility that completes the process of salvation, is what they are describing. And you have to continue that to continue to obtain your salvation. So not only is it belief, but it's belief, but you better be right the rest of your life. And keep right with God. Yes?
That would have been elevation, because part of that graphic convention would have made it east, correct?
Everything in Scripture, whenever it talks about north, south, east, and west, or up or down, is always standing in Jerusalem and looking east. Now, the reason it says up in Acts isn't because of direction. It's the word meaning get up and go. Like in Jonah, when he gets up and runs off.
It's not because Jerusalem is a higher elevation.
No, okay. No, it's not that. I don't think it's that. Okay. I think it carries the action portion of it. All right, let's continue on. Verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up. Now look who gets up. Peter. All right. Paul has some interesting conversations with Peter later in Galatians. So you need to see what Peter's role is here. Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Verse 8 is very important. Listen to this, because he is saying what is happening to these people. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their heart by, what's that big word there? Faith. Faith. That's how the purification came. It did not come through circumcision. It did not come through actions in response to the 613 laws. It came by faith. It's the purification that Paul is Peter is describing here. Now then, why do you try to test God? And this is an important question. By putting on the necks of the Gentile a yoke that neither we, meaning we're sitting here trying to add to salvation right now, that we could not bear. We couldn't accomplish these 613 laws plus the ones that were instituted prior to Moses that's included in the Torah. And then he says, not only that, neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. So when Peter includes all those, he's including Moses himself, who wrote the 613 laws. And so you've got an interesting question. And so his response is, no, we believe it is through, this is such an important verse in Scripture. Verse 11, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. That they are is one of those highly debated words. We do not know if that they are or is the ancestors that believed as well, or they are, meaning the Gentiles. It's quite possible that God left this unclear to say all believers just isn't inclusive. And so what you have is this, you have this fine statement by Peter saying, establishing exactly what salvation is, exactly how someone that's a Gentile who could obtain salvation. And so in response to that, the whole assembly became silent and they listened to Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Paul telling them about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. That's a pretty important verse as well. There's a lot of important verses. That's the reason I'm reading the whole book of 15 before we start Galatians, is because what he's doing is he's giving evidence to actually the declaration that God has established. In the Old Testament, when there was a prophet speaking revelation on behalf of God, what he would do is he would prove it with some sort of sign or wonder. That's why when Jesus came, they kept saying, hey, if you're a prophet, show us something. And he kept telling them, hey, look, I've already shown you. Or God's already shown you through Moses. If you don't believe Moses, if you don't believe Jonah, you won't believe me. The funny thing about all that is right after he said that, Jesus almost always did a miracle, proving what he was declaring. Now, so they go on to tell it. Then Simon stands up. This is different than Peter because it's in the same context. And he has described how God intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins will rebuild and I will restore it. And then he brings up the verse in the Old Testament, that the rest of mankind may see the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. And so they make a decision. They're like, this is great. Go out and we'll just say, hey, listen, in response to all this, could you just keep these three rules? And those three rules were kind of interesting. Abstain from food polluted by idols. What does that mean? That means taking something that was sacrificed to an idol and joining in those feasts of worship to that idol. I think the church actually matured beyond this because Paul wrote in chapter 14 to the Romans when he says, it doesn't matter if you eat food sacrificed to an idol or not. He said, but the reason we abstain from it is because we don't want to make those who are weaker in faith fall away. So there's a purpose behind it that Paul includes whenever he writes Romans. And then they also said, stay away from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality not only is one of those things that can cause a lot of contention and a lot of heartache within the unity of a church, but it also was one of those things that people used as idol worship or pagan worship as well. So it's the second possible pagan worship. Exactly. From the meat of strangled animals and from the blood. Also, what is that? Because the blood gives life. It's one of those verses. They wanted to hold on to that because that is one of those Jewish customs that they keep. In fact, if you get a hamburger in Israel, it's not very good because they cook it all the way through. And it's probably, you're not really sure what it is either. But here's the point of this. The point of this is that they said, hey, leave your lives in a way that looks different from those others around you that are worshiping other gods, so they might see your unity, your love for Jesus Christ, and your devotion to that God would look different and attractive and be a witness. That was their point. So this was all written in about 50 AD. This Jerusalem Council. Yes, sir.
Skip strangled. What's the point of that?
The strangled?
Yeah.
Honestly, I don't know. I didn't jump into that.
Okay.
I guess, no, I'm not even going to try. I'm not even going to record anything that could be an issue, but I'll look that up. But what I will say, I do think all three of those are purposeful to establish them as different than the pagan worshipers around them. They weren't so much concerned, I think, with the cleanliness that the law provided, Because they'll say, we said, just keep the 613 laws, even though it doesn't provide salvation, just keep those so that you can look different. The purpose, I think, because of those three commands, were to make them look different than those that worship pagan idols. And that's the whole point of that. And so here's what I think. This was written in about 50 AD, this Jerusalem Council. If Paul were to write back to the Galatians about adding to salvation or adding to the gospel about what they had heard, he would have included this letter of this council meeting. He would have said, hey, listen, Galatians, I just met with all the elders. I met with Peter himself. We met Simon, read the Old Testament. We had even Pharisees that believed some of what you said, or people with Pharisee backgrounds that believed some of what you said. They were sitting in there and they brought up that argument as well. But they decided, actually, we all agreed, based off of Scripture, based off of what Jesus taught, based off of the way that God is interacting with the Holy Spirit in Gentile believers, we all agreed that it's only salvation by faith through grace. This is an edict. This is a law. This is the first doctrine written by the church that is sent out in writings for people. And so I included that in the letter to the Galatians. But it didn't go out in the letter to the Galatians. I think that first verse is what is referring to what he had just experienced. He was sitting in Antioch after the first missionary journey. His first missionary journey took him through this region right here. Lystra, Derbe, another Antioch, which is about right here. So that's, don't be confused by that. There's Turkey, there's Syria. There's another Antioch right here. Derbe, Lystra, and...
he could make something up and we'd not have had his mind.
Yeah, I mean, he's being recorded.
I am being recorded, and Iconium. All right, so you got these churches here that would have been a natural path. So when he writes the letter to the Galatians, he's writing to this region right here, these people. There's also a mountain pass, a really rugged mountain pass that does not make that easy at all. To access that area, there would probably have to be a travel around the peninsula, which did not happen on the first missionary trip. So there's two really strong evidences that when he wrote it was probably in 49 AD when he's arguing with these people. He just found out they followed him all throughout this place. He's up in arms. He's making a ruckus. He's like, no, quit adding to the gospel. Let me send this letter out. And he sends it out. Pass this around. This is so important. And so they're supposed to pass it around to these churches here. And then it causes such a big deal. They're like, hey, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and get this settled? And so then he goes down to Jerusalem. So I believe that the first letter Paul wrote was this one in about 48, 49 AD, somewhere around there. And he sent it to the churches they had just visited on his missionary journey. And it is centered on what the gospel is and how there's evidence for Jesus Christ that not only they died for your sins, but rose from the dead. But that's all you have to believe for salvation in its utmost importance. The other thing that you get in Galatians, which is really kind of fun, is that Paul tells us some stories that we didn't know would happen outside of the book of Galatians. Paul has some interactions, and you see his humanity. You also see him act in a very, a very emotional way. Let's say that. He has emotional responses. Now, one thing I've been told is that with old age, you obviously, I haven't experienced it, but with old age, you seem to soften and you seem to have more grace. Why? You ever thought about that? I've had the professor that's older that read my thesis, and thank goodness. And back in the day, he used to be one of those people that was called the Turabian Nazi, which I think there's like five different professors at DTS that claim to have been called Turabian Nazis. But let me give you just a word of advice. If you're going to get someone to be a reader, pick the older men, because they're so gracious. They'll read with you. The younger people will beat it to death. They'll kill it. And so here's my point in this, is that Paul responds even as someone that's younger that says, no, we got to stop this right now. There's almost a confidence that the Holy Spirit does in Paul's life that later on in his life, he even says, you know, it's about time for me to go, but while I'm around, hey, Timothy, don't worry so much. He starts giving that advice. Why don't you drink a little wine, make your tummy feel a little better? That's why I got these little ulcers. Relax. Enjoy what God's doing, because he can use you. And it's one of those encouragements of an older man that's had faith and that's experienced life that gives you permission to be patient and watch God work and just be faithful to be used by Him. One of the things I see over and over again is that whenever something happens, I feel like people feel as though they have to have a response immediately. They need to pick a side because this happened. And we need to respond to it. We need to put our voice out there because people need to know where we stand. All right, you can choose to do that. But there's also wisdom in just allowing God to interact through you in graciousness. Is it possible you don't know every issue or every circumstance that happened in that situation? Yes, you've got some tenets that you believe, but believe in such a way that you have faith in something eternal, not something that's temporary that has to be solved at that time. That's a little side note. I'm not sure if I'm going to let that go online or not, but the point is there is this contentment of faith you have in Jesus if you just believe the gospel. And adding to the gospel a law that you have to accomplish does not give you contentment. What do you think it gives you? What?
Burden and anxiety.
Burden and anxiety, which is exactly Peter's response. Why would we put that yoke on them? I'm of the belief, pretty close to this, every sin is a distortion of what we believe in the gospel. Every sin. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. All right, let's jump into the letter to the Galatians. We're going to try to cover the first 10 verses today. I'm going to give you a heads up. Next week, we'll pick up the rest of the first chapter and most of the second chapter next week. I do not know the schedule of next Sunday yet, but there are two little girls that want to be baptized that I'm excited to, and I'm going to baptize them at the beginning of the service, and I'm going to drip drop my way over here and pick up Galatians immediately when I get over here, but I am teaching next week. What I encourage y'all to do until I get here, and I should be able to get here about the same time that I started today, I encourage y'all to talk through the prayers. After a week of praying together as a church, I encourage y'all to share what you've learned or how God has stretched you this past week. I would love to do that. So let's take a look at Paul. Paul, an apostle sent from men nor by man. I'm sorry, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. All right, so Paul opens up his letter with a big mic drop. All right, now think of the book of Galatians this way. It's Paul's first letter. He's gone around, he's planted some churches, they know who he is, but there's people that have been added to the church that are going to hear this letter for the first time. They have heard about Paul, but they don't know Paul very well or might have barely interacted with him. Okay, it's been a little while since he's been there. And so he starts off with what I would say is his job. If you were going through a job interview, this is his job resume that he is promoting or putting out there. I think the first part of it proves his worthiness to be able to share what he's going to share. And so the first thing that goes on your resume is your what? Your name. All right, your name. So he puts it out there. He's like, Paul. But really what you should know about me is that I'm not just any old Paul. I'm one that was sent not by men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ himself and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Do y'all have another word other than sent? Paul, an apostle, what do you have?
Yeah, just Paul, an apostle, and then not from men nor from man.
So my version has the word sent. Sent is not in the original Greek, actually. Sent is added there to explain what an apostle is to some extent. It gives them the action. Apostle does mean messenger or sender. We know that people that were biblical apostles that wrote with authority in Scripture are people that did what? They witnessed Jesus Christ himself, right? Or secondhand witnessed him somehow or another. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have a pretty neat description of that sending. So if you would flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15 a couple of times today. So you can keep your finger there if you want to. But it starts off with the gospel. And then verse 3 says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, His brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, not even deserve to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church." Not because He wasn't sent by Jesus, but because what? Because He had done something so heinous as to persecute the church. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Right there off the bat, He calls Himself an apostle, and He tells you the order by which He is an apostle. One that was abnormally what? Born. So His conversion was a little bit different, meaning His interaction with Jesus was a little bit different than every other interaction. But it doesn't mean that He worked less or that He's insignificant. It just means that He had a different encounter with Jesus. But to go back to my first point is that He's not saying He wasn't qualified because He wasn't sent as an apostle. He's just saying that His previous actions were way worse than everybody else's, and He has been ultimately transformed and changed from the person that persecuted the church. And He holds that against Himself, but by God's grace, God doesn't hold that against Him. He freed him. Ephesians 3:1 says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." And then if you skip down to verse 8, it says, "Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." Paul identifies himself throughout Scripture multiple times in his letters as one that was sent by Jesus Christ, not by man, not for man necessarily, or by a man necessarily. It wasn't like Peter pulled him aside, discipled him, said, "Go out and be sent," but Jesus Christ Himself. And a couple of different times in Scripture, it says that it happened in an abnormal way. If you know the story in Acts 8, you know that Paul was on his way to persecute the church, and he was on his way to where? Damascus, right? So he is on his way up this way, which means he's coming back home towards where he is. He's on his way. We don't know what road leads to Damascus, whether it was down here, up here, up here. But we know he was headed that way because he was wanting to stop the church. Because what did Paul do previous to this time where he had his transformation? Does anybody know? He persecuted the church, even to the point of death, right? When Stephen, the first martyr for Jesus Christ, died for his belief in Jesus Christ, they laid their robes and their overcoats at Paul's feet, and he nodded with approval. Meaning this man right here at one time used to persecute the church so severely that he would issue, or he would, the people that were trying to throw stones, to cast stones, to kill those people and to drag them out and throw them in prison, went and sought approval from Paul himself, who is at that time called Saul. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what is the church supposed to do? Go to Jerusalem, go to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Where did Saul / Paul persecute Stephen? Do y'all know? In Jerusalem. And everybody fled. Paul / Saul, even when he was in disobedience, extreme disobedience to God, is the one who calls the Christians to scatter and fulfill God's command. He is the whole reason they were scattering. And they were going to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We do not know how long they would have stayed in Jerusalem. But God was serious about his command. He used somebody in disobedience. So the church is scattered. They're running around. They're sharing Christ. Why is Paul on his way to Damascus? Because he scattered the church. He's running them down. And on that road, he gets hit by the bright light of Jesus Christ, and he is blinded in such a way that he ends up saying, okay, he interacts with Jesus initially right there, and Jesus says, Paul, why do you persecute me? Not the church. Why do you persecute me? And Paul doesn't have a good response for that. And so he ends up going, and he becomes a believer, and in the rest of this letter, you're going to hear some of the things that happened during that time. Now, so he is referring to that initial conversion. And I think the reason he goes to all the Gentiles around the world is because he's the one that calls them to scatter throughout the world. And so I think God is using someone that has deep, maybe remorse, or has a deep guilt about that, and he's helping him redeem that through his life. There's a healing process Paul has when he goes throughout the world sharing Jesus. And it's not only that redeeming process or that healing process that he experiences going throughout, but he has a deep conviction and a passion for these people in their life. And so if anybody is trying to harm those churches that he has helped establish, it deeply hurts him. So if someone were to go out and change what has already been established, which he knows is true because Jesus himself sent him to do that, that eats away at Paul. So we haven't even got through the first verse, but I'm telling you, from this first verse, we can see a lot about who Paul is. Verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You have this unbelievable praise of God right here that's mixed in with the gospel. From the very beginning, his very first letter, as he reminds them of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father. It's in line with God, the very God that people are coming around and they're telling you to follow these 613 laws. Let's keep pushing through. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. If you read any of Paul's other letters, he always issues a statement of thank you to those people. Listen to this. Romans, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith is being reported all over the world. 1 Corinthians 1, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2-ish, I had confidence in you that you would share my joy. Ephesians, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Colossians, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. 1 Thessalonians, we always thank God for all of you and continually mentioning our prayers. 2 Thessalonians, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. Blah, 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 keeps going on. Every letter Paul writes, except for this one, there's this attitude of grace for that church and the attitude of thankfulness for that church. But Galatians does not stop that way. Does not start that way, I'm sorry. He jumps right into it. He jumps right into it because it is such a problem. And you see this attitude of urgency that he has. Yes?
Does he also jump right into it because he doesn't have that history to express? Because it's the first?
It's quite possible. I think it's so fresh to him because if he is writing it from this location, he's having these arguments with these people that are walking out of Jerusalem, walking from Pharisee traditions, and might have even come back from that area, it's still fresh to him. I think he's writing it in the midst of those arguments, and it's a response to everything going on, where he's saying, you got to stop. It's like a kid running out into a road, right? And he's at your house. He's about to go get his ball out in the road. You don't say, hey, Henry, I love you so much. I'm so thankful for you. By the way, don't go into the road. You just say, don't go into the road. I think what he is doing is he's saying, don't go into the road. Don't put yourself in danger. Because there's an attitude. Remember what the council in Jerusalem ends up saying. There's three things they're supposed to do. And those three things are, do not do those things that put you in line with a gospel or a religious view that would cause people to be strayed. And that's what I think he thinks these people are doing because of what he wishes for them in a little while. I think it could be a history thing, but I think it's more of a, oh no, this could go really bad. Because these are his first ones he started. He says a couple of things here. I'm astonished you so quickly deserting the one who called you. It's not just desertion. It's a betrayal of the gospel. Remember we read in 1 Corinthians 15 what the gospel is. It's simple. And if you come out, if you leave here today, you need to know what the gospel is. The gospel is this. It's in Scripture. I'm not making this up. This is what Paul writes. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, he says, by this gospel you are saved. And then he goes on, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for what I received from Jesus, I passed on to you as first importance. So this is the most important thing. That Christ, here's the gospel, died for our sins according to Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. And then he appeared. That's it. That's it. That he died for our sins according to Scriptures. That shows that Jesus had to be had to come down as man, had to live, because God would have to die. So he'd have to take on the form of man. It includes that. Then it says it was for our sins, meaning we are admitting that we needed someone as a substitute to die for our sins. We needed that sacrifice. Number three, then it says, it was not only according to the Scriptures, meaning it was God's will, that he was buried just like a man, and he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's all in line with God's will. And then the evidence for that is just seen. And that's why Paul includes that. That is the gospel. That is what is necessary, that belief, that faith, and that statement, and those statements alone. I'm not going to add to it. I believe that is enough. I think there are things that we need to know that help us understand it. But according to Paul, that statement is enough. Yes?
I would argue that he became man. He not only took on the form of man.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay, apostolic union thing.
Sorry. Yes, absolutely. Okay. I'm a believer in the apostolic union. Yes, he was man. 100% man, 100% God. So if there's anything added to that, that is not according to the Scriptures, which is used three times in 1 Corinthians. And when it says according to the Scriptures, it means that is, if anything's added to that, that's not the will of God for someone to require anything else for belief or for salvation. That's the gospel. So if someone were to desert that, that's a betrayal. And if they begin to believe that, guess what they're going to start doing? They're going to start sharing that. And if they start sharing that, that could become a big problem. From the very beginning, the church was in fear of having such a bad doctrine that it would lead many people to try to achieve salvation throughout their entire life. The words used in there are two different words. My version actually does a good job of sharing it. It says, "To you, you to live in the grace of Christ are turning to a different gospel or another gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Both of those phrases use two different words in the Greek, and the old translation used to say another twice. But those two words carry two different ideas. Which I heard recently it expressed this way. The first, another, is something that's different, something that's other than. That meaning, let's see, how would I do this? The first, another there, is, or different there, is that it's, you've got one item over here, and then you have one over here that's completely different. Meaning, oh gosh, someone offered you cake for dessert. And you said, no, I want another type of dessert. Do you have ice cream? It's completely different, right? The other another is this. I just ate my cake. I would like another, right? And so both are used here, but the first one is the different. It's unlike the original. The second gospel, no gospel at all, mean that it's not even a duplicate. It's double enforcement is what Paul's doing here, is that he's saying not only is this different than what you preached, but it's not even close to the same thing. It's not a choose either or situation. You've abandoned the gospel and you've betrayed the gospel that you believed. And that's incredibly bad. Because this is where I want to end today. The danger of a different gospel or adding works to the belief of salvation, you do a couple of things. First, it's incredibly insulting to God and His will. It's as if God can't do it Himself because it's been proven according to the Scripture that's what God provided. Number two, it's saying Jesus' work wasn't enough. If you add to what Jesus did, you're saying He isn't the great high priest. He needs a Robin with his Batman to come and help Him out. Number three, it trades life. It doesn't give life. For the person receiving that, you're constantly trading your life off to receive life over and over again, where the gospel is just life-giving and giving to its fullest for you. Number four, it mimics and leads to looking like every other world religion. Christianity is the only world religion where God does all the work. He offers Himself in a humble way, gives you the fullness of eternal life because of what He did. And our responsibility is just to believe. Every other one is to appease God in some sort of way, or to experience life in a nirvanic state where you're stripping away, personally stripping away, or not being bothered by life. That's what world religion dictates. And to add to the gospel, you are saying it's just another way. The great thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it can reach everybody anywhere. There's nothing you need other than the belief. The problem with the gospel of Jesus Christ is that no one can fathom it. It has to be explained or at least initiated by the Holy Spirit. No one can fathom it. There's a great line that says, if man would never have written the gospel of salvation. He couldn't fathom it, first of all. But even if he could fathom it, he never would have written it that way because he would have wanted to have some sort of say in it. For example, let me explain this to you. I have yet to hear a kid do this. If a kid gets in trouble and I say, hey, you have to go in timeout. I have four kids, so it could be any of those kids. You're in trouble, you have to go sit in timeout. I've heard a kid say, please, please, please don't put me in timeout. I'm so sorry. Please don't put me in timeout. And I've heard a kid say, okay, I'll sit in timeout. Can I get out a little early, though? I've been good over here. I've heard all that. I've heard a whole lot of responses of look at what I'm doing or please allow me or help me get out. I've yet to hear a kid come up with this. I know I'm supposed to go sit in timeout. Do you mind sitting in timeout for me?
Yeah, right.
That's the gospel. That's the gospel. No one has ever come up with that. And if a kid can't come up with that with their imagination, then we would never have written this one where we say, God, I know we did some wrong things and I know we deserve death, but do you mind coming down here and dying for me real quick? Never would have been written. It's not a small thing. It's a huge thing because only God could have come up with it. And God's the one that gave this graciously to everybody. And you can't distort that type of loving father. Could you imagine the experience of your father saying, you know what? I know you're in timeout right now. get out. I'll sit in timeout for you. That would change that kid's life. Your life has changed because of what you believe. Don't add to the gospel. Don't make the gospel impossible for other people to obtain outside of God giving it to them. Because that's the burden of adding to it.